Dave Curd in prayer. He's been scheduled, I believe, on the 22nd to get his cochlear implant. So they're going to lay low until he is able to have his surgery. So keep that in. I mean, what a blessing. I mean, I love the guy's heart, and you know, it's really it bothers him that he can't hear, you know, what's going on here all the time. Certainly the fellowship hall where sound bounces all over the place and stuff. So it'd be an opportunity for a man that loves the Word of God and loves fellowship to be able to really enjoy it completely again. So keep that in prayer. Also, we had a Monday, I got a text or a call, and I'm not going to use names and stuff like that. We've already shared it partially, that of a positive COVID test. And that was a drainage cough. That wasn't a and so, you know, they let us know. We're just letting you all know. I mean, and we're just going to continue, you know, I know in my heart, I know it's a horrible thing. Yes, it's real. It's out there. You're not going to stop it to a great extent. It's gonna play itself out, and we're going to continue to do what the scriptures say. If you're sick, stay home. You know, and if you're not sick, you're still welcome to come here. And you know, with the uncertainty of how long it stays, you know, now they're saying you can't get it from touching a counter that it's on and all that. They don't know. They don't have a clue. All we know is the Bible says quarantine the sick, you know, until they say that you're clear and that you're positive, and just go back about your business. And so, and for the most of us, we were exposed to it back in February and March. Some were probably asymptomatic. Others got it. My family got it. Other people have gotten it along the way, not from here, but from contacts, whether it was at shopping or at work. And it's going to happen. We're not going to demonize the people that get sick. And the person was very apologetic for bringing the plague or whatever he called it into the body. Hey, look, there's no need for apology. We have made our decision on how we're going to handle this. And we're going to do it together, and we're going to do it prayerfully, and we're going to do it trusting in the Lord the whole way. Amen? I'd rather have it with the strength and the fellowship of the body of Christ than have to face this out in the world. I'll tell you that much right now. So, and many are suffering because of that. So, all right? So let's pray, and we'll open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Get excited. Chronicles, we're through most of the lists of names. We're getting to David now, and everybody loves the stories of David. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Speak to our hearts. Strengthen your church. Lord, challenge us tonight. What a beautiful time of praise and prayer and lifting our hearts to you, Lord. And we know that you love that. And so now, Lord, as your word goes out, we love your word, and we want to be changed, Lord, and challenged. So we pray that your spirit would move. As your spirit moves, we recognize and believe in the manifestations and the activities of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would give words of wisdom and words of knowledge, that you would impart gifts of healings, Lord, that you would certainly touch and heal any sicknesses and kill any viruses. And Lord, we'll just continue to trust you. And so we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you'd have for your church, especially in these days. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now, we got all the way through chapter 9, verse 1. I'll probably just pick up with 1. It says, all of Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed, they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And so, a couple things. We know that this was written after or at during the exile, at the end of the exile. Likely it's been written by Ezra, who went back with Zerubbabel, as Cyrus would send the children of Israel, all that would want to go back and rebuild the temple. We know that it was a small percentage of those that were in Babylon. They had settled in, they were having families, they were prospering. The children of Israel were prospering in Babylon. A great many of them didn't want to go back and rebuild the temple, but a small group did, especially those of the line of the Levites, from the family of Levi. And it's mainly the chronicle of the kings of Judah that we are in, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Evidently, there was a chronicle of the kings of Israel. But remember, Israel, the northern tribes, were carried away by Assyria. They never had a king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So if you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, it gives an account of all the kings of Judah and Israel. Judah had some that were good, some that weren't. Northern tribes of Israel never had a king that pleased God, and they were the first to be carried away. And God, I guess, probably saw fit not to chronicle or to have a record of those that chose not to please him. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles focuses mainly on Judah, David, Solomon, and the temple before the recording of the rest, and then it will get into the recording of the rest of the kings of Judah. So it says, and the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possession in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. The Nethinim were non-Jewish Judaists who served, and they were probably the custodians to a great extent of the temple. They were not of a tribe of Israel, but they were grafted in. And we know that, you know, as Solomon dedicates the temple, God said that they were to be open to anybody who had a heart to seek the true God, to seek Jehovah, and that they were to be received in, the foreigner and all those other things. And so they would be of those. Now in Jerusalem, the children of Judah dwelt, and some children of Benjamin, and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. We know the 2.5 tribes that settled in the area of Judah. And then all these guys on down, we're not going to, you can go read them all and have your tongue twisters, and you can research the Hebrew and how to announce it. Verse 13 said, their brethren, the heads of the father's house, is 1,760. They were very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. So this is the Levitical line, the priests, the Levites, the singers. So, and then we can skip down. We go to, verse 21. Zechariah, the son of Meshemiah, was keeper of the door of the tabernacle of meeting. There were keepers of the entrance of the camp, verse 19. There was the Levites that were in charge of the king's gate, verse 18, going backwards. And then all the chosen, those chosen as gatekeepers, were 212, recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. Verse 23, so they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle, by assignment. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, the east, the west, the north, and the south, and their brethren in their villages had to come with them from time to time for 7 days. For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God, and they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. And so much, and we're going to see that, you know, specifically singers were set apart, but also God had those that were the gatekeepers. They were in charge of the furnishings and who entered and who did not enter. And we know that the tribe of Levi, they were the ones that responded. God said, hey, look, we're going to do something about Balaam and Balak and what has come upon, you know, the children of Israel. And he said, I need somebody that's going to, and basically those that had given themselves over to the women that had come into the camp. And so it was the tribe of Levi that said, we'll do it. And they went and basically killed all those who had sinned against God. And so these weren't cream puffs. You know, these weren't ministry. All those that were in the ministry of Levi were from a tribe that were willing to do whatever God needed them to do. And so you had these specific people that were in charge of the gatekeeping, the defense of, and the policing of, and the guarding of all of the things of the temple. They would likely, when you get to the temple, especially in Jesus' time, you had the temple police. It was likely that they were the temple police, and you didn't mess with them because they had the authority to put people to death. So we have all these gatekeepers, and you know, when you look at ministries here, the cafe ministry, when you look at all of our guys that are giving of themselves and their time to make sure that we're safe, when you look at greeters and ushers, those are gatekeepers, keeping us safe, watching what's going on. And it's very important that we understand that all of these things are, you know, that it's important that you have an important ministry. It doesn't matter. Those that clean and are in charge of, you know, taking care of the furnishings and those things that we have here and we've been blessed with. So the gatekeepers, thank you for all of you that serve in ministry and protect the things that God has given us and protect us. So that's what it says. Some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, verse 28, brought them in and took them out by count. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings, over all the implements of the sanctuary, over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. You know, I think of those that come in and set up for the, and work, you know, the ladies that set up and clean up afterwards for our potluck and everything else. Those are gatekeepers. I mean, they're doing a great service to us and protecting, you know, just things that are very important to us. And so verse 33, we're going to drop. These are the singers, some of the brethren of the 32 of the sons of Kohathites were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. These are the singers, heads of fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. The priestly calling of singers, they had no other responsibility other than praise. Those who led praise in the temple were devoted to praising the Lord day and night. They did nothing else but minister praise for the people and for the priests in the sanctuaries. And I can imagine it had to have been an awesome experience to enter the temple and hear praises of the singers echoing throughout all the place. That was the sound that was heard as they were walking in, as people would walk in day and night. It was to be constant praise. What a beautiful time that we get, you know, as we get to sing. I mean, this morning, and just in preparing, and then we get to come in and sing praises and stuff. It's just special. I wonder about the churches that have accepted the music of the world in, the warm-up music. Or when you enter and you hear things that are not of the Lord or not praising the Lord when you're entering in to a place that claims to be a house of God, sanctuary, you know, what we have here, it's important. In Jeremiah 33:11, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever, and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord in Hebrews 13:15. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. How important was that sacrifice of praise in the temple and in the tabernacle that Samuel and David would set those people apart to offer that up constantly? We think of the tabernacle and the temple as really just a bloody place where all there was sacrifice of animals, blood flowing beneath the altar, animal parts and grains and this offering and that offering that were put upon the brazen offer constantly. Yet we miss that it was a place, as you entered in, all you heard was praise, singing, lifting up voices to the Lord. And that's what I believe God wanted people to hear, not the bleeding of the animals that were about ready to be slaughtered and slain. And to recognize, you know, it's a gruesome thing, and certainly a big part of the sacrificial system was the severity of sin and what it would cost. It cost blood, right? Yet, overshadowing all of those realities of the severity of sin and the cost of life that came with it was this beautiful sound of voices lifting praises to God. Amazing. And these are the ones that are heads and all the way down to chapter 10. Now the Philistines, verse 1, fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistine killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers, and Saul said to the armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. A couple of different things and doctrines that kind of had been set in the church that aren't necessarily addressed in Scripture. One of them is, you know, and I hear it a lot, because for a long time, the church believed that if the body was burned or cremated, that there was nobody then left for the resurrection. And if your body was burned, then you were condemned to hell because you had no resurrection body. Saul was burned when the children of Israel, when the guys went over and got the bones, the bodies of Saul and his sons, they took them back. It doesn't say it here, but in the account in Samuel, it says that they burned the bodies and then they buried the bones. And you have to be careful when God and when the Scripture doesn't condemn a certain action. The fact of the matter is, you know, embalming to a certain extent just delays what is ultimately going to happen to these bodies. They're going to return to the very thing that made them, dust, the dirt, earth. Before embalming, and the Egyptians, and then I think it was some French dude that came up with formaldehyde and all kinds of crazy stuff that we do now, so that we look good on our deathbed don't take it the wrong way, I mean, you know, so that people can kind of come and observe us in that state. But the fact of the matter is, it's just going to become the same elements that the earth is made of, that we're made of. And the same thing happens in cremation, right? You just turn, it's basically ash and dust. And there's nothing in Scripture where God condemns cremation or the burning of bodies. So the doctrine of cremation as a sin that's unforgivable because your resurrection body has been, it's just not in Scripture, just so you know. So, you know, if you want to go the cheap route, let them burn your body, put you in an urn. Here's what I know. The God that created this, that created you, that created the universe and created everything else, is able to make a resurrection body for you and a resurrection body for me. He put it all back together again. Whatever the fire or years of decay due to your body, he can put it back together again. He created from nothing. So I think he can take the dirt and make it. Because here's the thing, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said when he was walking and he appeared to the disciples, what did he say? He said, touch me, touch my hands, touch the holes here. Thomas, you can even put your hand in my side. He said, I'm flesh and bone. No blood will inherit the kingdom of God. The blood that was shed for that hope of eternity with him. And there's a resurrection body that is more in line with spirit and flesh and bone. It does no longer need the life blood flowing through us because the life blood was shed so that we might have eternal life. Amazing. But the sub, and so you have that. There's also the doctrine of suicide, and the subject of suicide is often cited as an unpardonable sin. Here we're told that Saul falls on a sword, and then so does his attendant. I find it interesting that Scripture is mostly silent on the subject. There's no negative commentary whatsoever on Saul's act of falling on the sword. If God had an opinion, or if God wanted you to know that that is an unpardonable sin, the final act of your eternal destiny, I believe he would have pointed it out, because he hasn't hidden anything from us concerning those things and concerning eternity, grace, his mercy, those things. If there's any hope in salvation for Is there any hope in salvation for those who commit suicide? First of all, suicide is never God's way to get out of a situation. Yet it's a demonstration of one's lack of trust and faith in God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says, verse 22, concerning Saul, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And then it goes on, and Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Please pardon my sin. And now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And then in verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king from among the sons. So in Saul's case, the Lord had rejected Saul from being king. And later we're told that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul and he was replaced by a distressing spirit. And ultimately Saul found himself in a situation that he thought the only way out of it was to take his own life. He did not want to give himself over to those uncircumcised Philistines because he was afraid of what the Philistines were going to do to him. The option to turn to the Lord was still available, was never taken off the table. God had only removed him from being king because of his disobedience, and he went and saw a diviner. But we find no negative commentary or condemnation on Saul's foolish act. God didn't say, and when you take your life, you know, because Samuel was a prophet too. It is very possible that the act of taking one's own life is an indication of a defect of the mind, a mental or physical defect, and not the heart. And only God knows the heart. And so you cannot draw a doctrine of suicide being unpardonable from the Scripture because it's silent on it. Do you understand that? Only God knows the condition of the heart. And I believe suicide is a result of a mental breakdown. It's an irrational act. And in the same instance that somebody can reach out or cry out to the Lord, and I believe that the Lord will answer, I have to wonder, you know, and here's the thing. Is having a heart attack an impardonable sin? Is where, you know, when one's body, you know, the organs fail, be it the brain, the liver, the heart, do you lose your salvation? No doubt suicide is a selfish act and it's outside of God's will, but nowhere in Scripture does it suggest it is an impardonable sin. And Pastor Chuck, I like the way you put it. You know, your brain is an organ just like everything else. And when it fails, I mean, this is, he considers it a failure of the mind when that act comes into play. It's not a failure of the heart so much as it is a failure of the brain, a mental failure. That's where I stand on it, just so you know. But to say or to, you know, and you hear people, they commit suicide, they're damned to hell. No, that's not, you can't find it. God hasn't spoken on those things, and he certainly has not condemned it in Scripture. Okay? Salvation is of the Lord. It's not yours, and it's not mine. Remember that. It's his. And our bodies, we're all failing. And I should, this crowd, an amen to that. Amen, you could say that. You're not going to lose your salvation for that. It all rests on faith. Have you put your faith and trust in him? And here's the truth. We all fail in our trust, right? In our faithfulness to God in one way or another. So we need to be careful of those things. And all Israel, chapter 11, verse... well, let's see, start at 6. So Saul and his three sons died, all the house died together. When all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, plunder them, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word, throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim, the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. Yeah, they like to put stuff in Dagon's temple. It never worked out very good for him. When all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons. They brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree. After they burned the bodies, They didn't have the heads and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabbok and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. You can be condemned for not living according to God's word, rejecting his love and his grace and mercy. And if you live according to the spirit of this world, you can be condemned for that. Evidently, that was what Saul was condemned for. But the scripture is silent when it comes to the severity of the sin of suicide. If Saul was condemned, it was because he did not believe and obey God. That's why he would have been condemned. Chapter 11, when then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, be ruler over my people Israel.' Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites are, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said, 'Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain, shall be the head of all the troops,' basically. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief." In 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 8, same account, "The king and his men went up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.'" Now understand, most of Jerusalem and the city was the lower city, and the area that Dave picked was in the lower parts of it. And so what this is saying is David came up to the city and they were in the lower part of the city. They were looking up, and that's why the Jebusites, they thought they were safe, said, "Hey, the lame and the blind, you're not getting in here. Our lame and blind could take you out." And so that's the perspective of what's being said here. "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "And David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" What it was a shaft that was built through the rock up to the wall to bring water down from the well that was up in Jerusalem. And so there would have been, it was just basically a shaft. So you have to imagine that who's the guy? It was, here, I'll get back to it. It's in here. It's right here in the scripture. I just read it. Joab. That Joab, in full armor with a sword, climbs up this shaft about 70 feet, gets up inside of the city, and then the rest of them other, you know, he's the first one, and he just starts wailing on people. I mean, this guy was, those warriors back then were warriors. And so he pulls it off, and David dwelt in the stronghold, but therefore they called it the city of David, which is Zion. Excuse me. Oh, wow. Wake up at home. "Therefore, they called it City David, and he built the city around it." Next time I'll pull. Well, that wasn't good, was it? "Joab repaired the rest of the city, revived the rest. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is the number of mighty men whom David had." And so the first are the three mighty men. These are the three mightiest men. And you only get the names of two, which is kind of weird. The third one's not given. And then there's going to be heads of other groups of three mighty men who were not a part of the mighty men, of the three mightiest men. Do you get that? But these are all mighty men. That's kind of what we're about to go through here. So, Jeshobeam, the son of Hachmonite, chief of the captains. I wasn't coughing or sneezing or anything like that. He had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. So one battle. The guy running around with the spear, speared 300. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Now, if your father's name was Dodo, you were tough. You were tough. The Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamim. Now, there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley, so the people fled from the Philistines. But they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock of to David into the cave of Adullam. The army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, and David was a man, he was from Bethlehem, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord, basically poured it out on the ground. And so what they've done is unto you. It's I'm not worthy of this. And basically that they listened and went and did this on behalf of David, showed you their commitment to David, the three mighty men. And he said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it." These things were done by the three mighty men. So those are the three mightiest, although you only got the name of two. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. So there's three more mighty men. But he was not, it says it was a name that was not among the other three. So of the most mighty. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. So he was able to kill 300 with a spear like Jeshobeam. One of the three was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. So he was the best of those three great guys. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he, this kind of seems like a guy that didn't have a whole lot to do, found himself in some crazy situation. He killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits, 7.5 feet tall. In the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, similar to Goliath, carrying around a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name for himself among three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30. So he was over 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. So there's three more mighty guys who were not a part of the first three mighty guys, but over all kinds of guys. So the mighty men of David. And it's interesting how they came. You know the story about how these guys came to David? They weren't mighty men when they came. 1 Samuel 22:1, David therefore departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, the malcontents, those that had buried themselves in debt and just were fed up with how things were going in Israel under Saul. That's basically David's guys. Not many mighty, not many wise, Paul would say. Right? So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Verse 26. Also the mighty warriors were, and Ashiel, his brother, a bunch of guys, but notice down in 41, one of his mighty guys, Uriah the Hittite, one of the mighty men that fought for him, was a general of his army. And then one night when he should have been out to war with Uriah and with his guys, he was back at the palace. And a beautiful woman caught his eye from the top of the king's palace. She was up on the top of her house, bathing, probably in the moonlight. Today would be a Hallmark story, and they would glorify it. And he ended up taking Uriah the Hittite's wife, got her pregnant, and then had to cover it up by killing Uriah, one of his generals, one of his mighty men. Sad story for another time. And so chapter 12, verse 1 says, now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. They were among the mighty men, helpers in war. Now this, it gives little snippets, but this is King Achish. He was the king of Gath. And remember, he had given David some land in Ziklag, said, you and your guys can hang out here, you'll be safe. So he was kind of under the Philistines' protection at this time. They were armed with bows. Saul, the helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. Interesting. The Benjamites were known. They were the gene of the, you know, of the left hand basically being more prominent. The Benjamites were known for that. But even more so, being ambidextrous, they were experts in the sling. They were dead aims with the sling, but they were also skillful archers. So they were known for being lefty, prominent in the tribe of Benjamin. And then verse 8 through 15, it says, some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. And so these were mighty men. They were fast. After Ziklag, David went to the cave of Adullam, and so they came to him when he was hiding out in the cave that was in Adullam. And then verse 16, some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold, and David went out to meet them, answered and said to them, if you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you, but if to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. Still in Adullam, those of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came. And it's interesting, David didn't threaten to take them out if they did anything. David instead commits them to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17 says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. And one thing I'm still learning, I'm not going to say that I've learned it in ministry, is to let God be my defense, because I have a tendency to defend myself. And I've noticed God is always willing to let me defend myself, because he knows and hopes that I'll learn the lesson in that when I do it. It always turns out for good when I commit my battles to the Lord, not always so good when I jump to my own defense and my own conclusions. When David was running from his son Absalom, he comes across a guy named Abishai. You remember that? And Abishai begins to curse David. Abishai, who was with David, says, when he was running from Absalom, one of the generals that was with David said, "Why should this dead dog curse the king? Let me go over and take off his head." And David says, "It may be that the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done this?' Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has ordered this. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And there's a big difference between problems we bring upon ourselves and difficulties that are not of our making. And this is not of David's making. He's paying the price for not being a father to a certain extent. But the cursing that's coming from this guy was not of his making. Commit those things to the Lord, because God works all things together for good. We know that. And David's kind of playing that out here. He says, who knows? Maybe God will bless me with good through this whole thing and come to my defense. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I apologize, but my nose just keeps on running now. Maybe it's the light. Am I allergic to the light? Always interesting. In verse 18, "Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, 'We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for our God helps you.' So David received them and made them captains of the troop." It may also be that God wants to prove he's at work to those who might come against you, and that's a good reason why to put it over, you know, just to commit it to him. David wrote a lot about God being a refuge and strength in time of need, a strong tower in whom we can trust. Read the Psalms. He no doubt learned by committing trials and tests to the Lord, watching God go to work, seeing the power of God's Spirit, that the power of God's Spirit would get him through it. And it's tested, you know, when we allow that, you know, it comes true just about every time. It does, not just about every time. It comes true every time. Let him be your defense. There's going to be a time, I believe, coming for the church where we're just going to have to let him be a defense. God said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. He told Samuel, don't be upset about the children of Israel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Ultimately, when that battle comes, it's going to be a battle against the Lord. It's his. And we're just going to have to step aside and commit it to him and see what he does. Who knows? It might be coming soon. As evil and wicked as this world is becoming, and as quickly as it's becoming. Some from Manasseh defected to David when he was going to the Philistines to battle against Saul. But they did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement, saying, "He may defect to his master Saul and endanger our heads." When he went to Ziklag, those of Manasseh who defected to him were those guys, captains of thousands from Manasseh. The Philistines were leery of, it was Achish of Gath who had given him Ziklag, who were going to go to war again with the King Achish and the Philistines were going to go to war. And so David kind of was a soldier of fortune at that time. He was being sought out by Saul. And so he said, "Hey, look, I'll go, my guys and I, we'll go to war against Saul with you." And the Philistines kind of said, "Achish, you know, what are you thinking? What happens if things are going better for Israel than for us? It might be an opportunity for David to change sides and help Saul. And then we're done." And so they just said, "You know what? Why don't you sit this one out, David?" And so David returns, and this is actually the war where the Philistines killed Saul. It was his final battle. But when they returned to Ziklag, David, they found their camp. Remember that story? They found their camp had been raided by some tribes from the south. And their livestock, their families were taken. Those from the tribe of Manasseh said they cried. When they were done crying, they were mad. And they said, let's kill David. You know, this should have never happened. And yet David, he got them to turn their attention to those who had taken their stuff. And he said, look, we're going to go catch them. And we're going to get our stuff back. And that's what happened. So that's that part of that story. In verse 23 says, now these were the number of the divisions that were equipped for war, came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord, of the sons of Judah bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. And it goes through and counts all these. The sons of Issachar, down at verse 32, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200. All the brethren were at their command. And fulfilling the word of Samuel, there was a period of 7 years that David was not king over all of Israel because one of Saul's sons was still alive, Ish-bosheth. Remember that? And he ruled for 7 years, but when he died, the leaders of the tribes came to David and made him king at Hebron. He started with 400 men, roughly between 400 and 600 men who had come to him. Now he had an army of 339,600 plus 1,221 captains. And that's where it says up there, a great army like the army of God in verse 22. Of Zebulun, verse 33, there are 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Stout-hearted is not double-minded. These were men who would never break rank or flee. They were spearmen, but also could use any weapon of war. They were a single-purposed people. They were not wishy-washy. They were not double-hearted. A big problem in the church today are those who have half a heart for God and half a heart for the world. They will not take a stand. God is looking for wholehearted devotion. It's been said, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. Look at our culture and society today. Sadly, much of the church is looking to cultural values for guidance. The church is to be singly purposed to follow God's word. That's it. Like Daniel, Shad, Meshach, and Abednego, they determined in their hearts that they would not be defiled by the things of the world, by the things that Babylon was offering. And God honored them. How many Christians are trading the valuable riches of God's word for the shiny trinkets of the world? And that's all it is, shiny trinkets. Verse 34, Naphtali, 1,000 captains, with them 37,000 with shield and spear. So these were the ones that would carry a shield and spear. Reubenites, Gadites, half tribe of Manasseh, verse 7, 37, from the other side of the Jordan. 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon of war. All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. We live in a country with a divided heart today. Although when it began, it was of one heart, standing upon the foundation and the principles of the Bible. It prospered. God blessed it. Because of that, today it's falling apart because it's not of one heart and one mind. It does not stand upon the reason our nation has been blessed. Obedience to our biblical roots and foundation are being bartered for compliance with the spirit of this world seen in globalism. And that's that's coming. All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king. And it hung out with David. And then chapter 13, verse 1, David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in the cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." And all the assembly said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. So David gathered all of altogether from Sire in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. The Philistines had taken the ark in battle and placed it in the temple of Dagon. Remember the story? They had taken it back and they placed it in there. They got up the next morning and Dagon fell on his face. So they put Dagon back up. They had to help their god back up. And they stood. People believe the weirdest things. And so they put Dagon back up, came back the next day. Dagon had fallen not only on his face, but he lost his hands and his head. And they said, "We better get this out of here." It's kind of like a cartoon. They said, "We need to get it out." So they arose there early the next morning, and it was on its face. And they said, "We need to get him out of Dagon's house." So, and at verse 6, the hand of the Lord back in 1 Samuel 5 was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and... He sent the plague by rats, we're going to find out, because they're going to make golden rats and tumors, and they're going to send it with the ark, thinking that that's going to appease God. And they said, "Hey, I know what we'll do. Let's send it to Gath." That's down in verse 8. And so it was, they carried it, and God struck Gath with destruction, and they all got tumors, and a bunch of them died. So then they had another great idea from Gath. They said, "Let's send it to Ekron." So it was, the ark of came to Ekron, and the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us, kill us and our people." And so they said, "We need to send the ark of God away from here." And the ark of the Lord, chapter 6, was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. They called for the priests, the diviners, said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how to send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of God to Israel, don't send it empty." That's when they decided that they would send a trespass offering. And then they said, what is the trespass offering? "We shall return 5 golden tumors and 5 rats, according to the lords of the Philistines." And here was their plan. "Now, therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, hitch the cows of the cart, take their calves home, away from them, and then send it towards Beth Shemesh. And if they go, and they need to be young calves, so they hadn't been trained in anything. In other words, they wouldn't know where to go. It would be basically a sign if it went to Beth Shemesh, and that means that, you know, that the ark's going back where it's supposed to go." And so it goes. The people of Beth Shemesh, they grab the cart, look, the ark of the Lord, they take it back, they make offerings, the priests take it down. Evidently, though, they looked inside, because it says that they got angry at the people of Beth Shemesh, killed the men who looked inside of the ark. And then it came to Kirjath-Jearim, took the ark and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was 20 years. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now David said, "Man, let's go get this ark." And David, verse 6 of Chronicles, says, "And all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed." So they carried the ark of God on a new cart. Who had done that? "From the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart, and David and all Israel played music before God and with all their might, singing harps, stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, struck him because he had put his hand on the ark, and he died before God. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. In Numbers, the priests were instructed to carry the ark on two staves that were secured on golden rings on each side of the ark. And instead of seeking the Lord, David determined to carry the ark according to the example of the Philistines instead of the word of the Lord. Not according to God's word. And Hiram, king of Tyre, verse chapter 14, sent messengers to David, cedar trees, masons, carpenters, to build him a house. So in the meantime, he's going to build a house. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. These are the names of his children whom he had in Jerusalem. And so here we have names of a bunch of his children that we didn't know about before. When the Philistines heard, verse 8, that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. David heard of it, went out against them. The Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of God, saying, here's the lesson in between. He had just tried to do it the Philistines' way, the world's way, and the ark coming back gets delayed, and in the meantime, the Philistines are coming against him. It's like God's trying to teach him a lesson. He inquired of God, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" The Lord said, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." So they went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. When they left their gods there, David gave a commandment. They burned them with fire. The Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore, David inquired again of God and said to him, "You shall not go up after them. Circle around them. Come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall ring around the mulberry trees." The Philistines die when you do that. "When you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle. For God has gone out before you like to strike the camps of the Philistines." So David did as God commanded him. They drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer, and the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. David built houses, chapter 15, verse 1, for himself in the city of David, prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister to them forever." So David begins to seek the Lord. God begins to bless him. And evidently God sought the Lord in the Word and discovered how God said it was to be transported back in Numbers. The Levites were supposed to carry it. I liken this, and you're kind of looking at what's going on in the church today. The church growth movement looks a lot to me like a new cart and not the Holy Spirit. Church following the wizards of Wall Street instead of the wisdom of God's Word. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 tells us, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship," that's apostles' teaching, "and breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple, with one accord of one mind, one heart, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." The Lord added. Not man's ways, God's ways. God has asked us to live very simply in the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, in prayer and communion and in fellowship. Prayer. Pastors fall, and we see it happening all the time now. These mega churches, very visible. These influencers. As they fall, the church will almost immediately turn to marketing firms and fundraising consultants to help prop up the organization and put a glossy coat on what's really going on behind the scenes. Instead of seeking the Lord and His Word to return to the holy things of God, you know, to return the holy things of God to the people, to have the presence of God in its proper place, much of what is being added to the church today is the world's influence. The body of Christ is being sold shiny trinkets of man's devices, sadly. Becoming double-minded, double-hearted, globally influenced instead of influencing the globe, which is our commission. Racism, climate change, gender identity, choice, trading the liberty of Christ for social and cultural constructs that are killing the Spirit of God. Not killing, that might be a little bit over the top. But it certainly is quenching the Spirit of God. The people were of one mind to make David king, and the church needs to return to being of one mind, of one heart, that Jesus Christ is king and reigns in His church. Not slick marketing movements, but a movement of the Spirit. People ask, you know, what part are you, you know, this new Calvary thing, CGN, or are you staying the course? Are you look, you cannot perfect in the flesh what was begun in the Spirit. It can only be continue in the Spirit of God. And that so many are striving to perfect it in the flesh according to what man says it needs to be and how it needs to be done. And the church is suffering for it. Suffering. But we're going to continue to let, I mean, God needs to be, or Christ needs to be on the throne. Wholehearted. If it ever gets too worldly, if you ever come in here and you don't feel like you're in sanctuary from the world, please speak up. Because I don't want to head that direction. I don't want this to look like a shiny new cart. I want it to be according to God's Word. Heavenly Father, bless us as we go out. And Lord, if we're double-minded, double-tongued, double-hearted, Lord, we just pray that You would challenge us. Things of this world. Things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and grace. We just thank and praise You, Lord. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Remember, next Wednesday, we're going to have our Christmas service. It'll be a sweet time. Singing. Pastor Kirk is going to come and be a part of it, and Waterford Fellowship, so there will be some people from the Waterford Fellowship. And so regular time, 7 o'clock, families together, all together in here, kids. So we'll have some rambunctious ones, but oh well. That's fine. If you get sick, stay home. If you feel good, come, have fellowship, hang out. If you're more comfortable like Charles wearing a mask, wear a mask. If not, don't. We're just going to come. We're going to worship Him. All right? God bless.